God really does change his mind. Because he's all knowing. He knows what you're trying to do. Somebody already knows what you're
trying to
do.
Yeah, I think that terminology, that God changes his mind. And I used it at the end there, and I thought, I don't know if I really think of that, but for that very reason.
But another one is observation on my part is that I personally don't tend to think of illness. I think that the things that we do to one another is and that the illness, I mean, I don't know what else to call it.
Right.
But
some people make a distinction between moral evil, which would be
natural evil, like earthquakes
and disease and things like that, which is different.
And you make a note of that.
Because I heard that mentioned,
I think, last night.
Or
maybe it was this morning.
I don't know, it could have been.
Moral evil versus
natural evil.
Natural oppression versus moral.
Yeah, and there is a big difference there. I think you even have to deal with them differently, because I think moral evil we can explain because, well, it's people make choices to wrong them or bad things happen. Natural evil is, well, why did God allow that earthquake, or why did he allow this disease? But it's also because we live in a fallen world.
For sure.
Thanks, Jill.
Okay.
Well, good to meet you.
Meister
wants one as well. We have another.
Isn't he in the main? Is he in the main?
Yeah.
Yep, that's it. That's the recording.
And do I
I might be off actually. Yeah.
Do I need any other kind of microphone, or am I just gonna project? I think I can just project in here. That's fine with me.
I don't know about the other microphone.
Okay. It's alright. Thanks. No problem. Look, you know, I just hit something. I think I just... The top button. Not the middle one. Is it all in? Okay. I hit something.
religions would be morally superior. We don't find that. And so it must mean that all the religions are equally erroneous, they're equally false, and yet they're all equally doing a decent job at helping people become more moral. And that's his religious pluralist view. Now I want to say two things in response to those two arguments, and then I want to talk about what I left off with last night and get back to that, the idea of fairness. Okay? But let me just say two things about these two arguments. See, first, Hick wants us to think that his pluralist hypothesis, his pluralist view that all the religions are equally valid because they're all equally wrong, is the right view, because that's just how we approach the world. We're always interpreting the world. Okay? We never have access to how things are. We only have access to how things appear. This goes back way back in philosophy. Immanuel Kant made this distinction between things as they appear and things as they are. And he said, Kant said, we never have access to how things are, only as they appear. And our appearances are constructed by our own context, our own point of view. And so Hick is applying that to the case of God and human persons, that we never have access to who God is, really. It's just our interpretations of him. Now, how would we respond to that? Well, there's lots of things to say, but one thing to say is that if Hick's right about that, then his own view is self-refuting. What does self-refuting mean? That means when you take a position on something that ends up undermining your own position. It's self-refuting, or it's self-undercutting. It undercuts or undermines your own position. Because, see, what Hick is saying here is that the reason why his view is right is because we never have access to how things really are. We only have access to how they appear. This would be the appearance here. This is the interpretation. This is reality, whatever God really is like. We don't have access to reality, only how they appear. Okay? And he says, the reason why I know that we don't actually have access to who God is, only how he appears to us, only how we interpret him, he says the reason why we know that is because that's how all of life is. We only have access to how things appear, not as they really are. But now, if that's right, then Hick's in trouble, because Hick is trying to tell us how things really are, isn't he? He's trying to tell us that the way things really are is that we don't have access to who God really is, and that all the religions don't have access to how God really is. They just have interpretations, and that's how things really are. Hold on, Hick. I thought you said we never have access to how things really are. We only have access to our interpretation of things, right? If that's all we have access to is our interpretation of reality, we don't actually know the truth, we just know our perspective on it, then your view, Hick, can't possibly be true. All it can be is your interpretation, right? So it turns out this whole view that Hick has of religious pluralism is his interpretation. And we'll put John Hick right here. Here's John Hick. And John Hick has his interpretation of reality, and his interpretation is, we don't know reality, all we know is our interpretation of it, but that's just another interpretation on his view. So if he's right that we don't know how things really are, all we know is our interpretation, we have no way of knowing if our interpretation is right or wrong, then he'd have to say that for himself too. We have no idea if Hick is right about this. All it is his interpretation of it, and so here we are. You know, he's just going to tell us his opinion. That's all it is. And if that's what he's doing, we can say, well, thank you, John Hick, for giving us your opinion, but we don't agree. Right? So Hick uses a mechanism to argue for religious pluralism, that if that mechanism is right, the mechanism is we don't have access to the truth or reality, we only have access to appearance. If that is right, then he doesn't have access to the truth, but he sure thinks he does. He's written a lot of books trying to encourage people, convince people that his view is right. And that tells me something about Hick. He actually doesn't believe this idea that we never have access to the truth. He doesn't really believe it, because he thinks he has it. And so he must have some exceptions. He must think that there are some times that we really do know how things are. And I actually think that, what we call that epistemology, that view he has, that we never have access to reality, it's only our interpretations, that's actually an incorrect epistemology. In fact, there are many, many philosophers who would just go to their graves disagreeing with Hick on that and say, no, We do have access to how things are. In fact, when the physicist tells us that this is actually, it's not what you think it is, it's actually slowly moving particles that have a lot of space and they're vibrating, whatever. See, that assumes that the physicist knows what this actually is. The physicist isn't interpreting it. And I actually think at a certain level of analysis, the physicist is right. I'm sure it is made up of these slowly moving parts. So the physicist is giving us a description of how this thing really is, but the description we give is how it really is too, at this level of analysis. And if I got really close, right, I'd have to give another description. So this all depends on, now what depends on your perspective is not reality, but your perspective makes a difference to how you would describe reality. That's right. Our perspective does make a difference to how we describe reality, but there still is a reality out there to be described. If I take my glasses off and try to give you a description of the person in the back row there, it's not going to be a very good description. My perspective makes a difference to my grasp of how things are. If I put my glasses on, now I can tell at least that it's a male, not a female. Right? So our perspective does make a difference to how we view reality, but that doesn't mean that we can't get a better or worse perspective on reality. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, that's a huge area of epistemology. Someone asked, did I bring any books? And I've only written one book, and I would encourage you not to buy it. It's because it's my PhD dissertation, basically. It's very technical. My dad's tried to read it. I think he's still trying. Plus, I tried to discourage him. It's written for about 500 people in the world, really, who are working in this area. But they said, well, bring it, Steve, bring it, because people might ask, so I brought a few copies. But if you're really interested in epistemology, you could pick up my book, because that's what it's all about. And this whole area of epistemology is how do we know things? And what I'm trying to suggest here is that this idea that we never have access to how things really are just isn't true. We do have access to how things are. And so, could it not be the case when it comes to religion then, when it comes to God, that we actually could have access to who God really is, particularly if he made the first move to reveal himself to us as he really is, right? And so what Hick doesn't accept is the idea that God has actually made a move to reveal himself authentically, and that the Christian religion are really made up of those people who have accepted his revelatory claims, his revelation, ultimately the person of Jesus Christ. So my first objection or response to Hick's argument for his view is that if he's right that we can't actually have access to reality, then his very view is in trouble, because that means his whole view is just an interpretation. But he doesn't think it's just an interpretation. He thinks it's right. So that tells me he must think he actually does have access to the truth sometimes when it's convenient, which leads me to think that so can we when it comes to God. Okay, my second argument against my second objection to his second argument, which is, here's the other reason why he thinks religious pluralism is right, is because all these religions are morally equal, that all these different religions seem to have their saints and sinners. Well, lots of things you could say about that. You could say, well, maybe not so fast, Hick. Maybe Christianity has done more good in the world than a lot of these other religions. I mean, I think it is interesting that it's a Christian nun, Mother Teresa, who lives in a largely Hindu culture, who has one of the greatest relief efforts in India. And it wasn't the Indians who came up with the Sisters of Charity. It was a Christian missionary in India who came up with the Sisters. So there are various ways that I think Christians maybe do outperform morally. If you look at, go down to downtown Seattle and find out who are running the rescue missions, and you don't find many Buddhist organizations running rescue missions. You have a lot of Christian ones who found a lot of hospitals in the area. You don't find too many Muslim hospitals around, but you do find a lot of Christian ones. Even in Muslim countries, you don't find that Muslims started hospitals, right? And so Christians, I think we could make an argument that maybe we do stand out a little bit morally. But I'm going to leave that one to the side. I'm just going to say, okay, Hick, let's just say you're right. Let's just say that morally speaking, Christians are no better than Buddhists and Hindus, and the divorce rate supposedly shows that and whatnot. We divorce as much as anybody else and all that kind of stuff. So let's just say he's right about that. Does that mean that all religions are therefore equal? Well, here, there's something Hick's assuming here. What he's assuming is that morality is a good criteria, or criterion, I should say, a good criterion, a good indicator of religious truth. that if you have moral people, you must have a true religion. Okay? And because we don't have moral people, that must, we don't have, you know, large moral people or any one religion that has, you know, clearly more moral people than anybody else, none of the religions must be true. It's really what he's trying to say. So he's assuming that if you have moral people, they must have a true religion. But that's just not a good connection to make. Because we could invent a religion right here and now. We could make it up. We could make up a deity. And we could say that if you do A, B, C, and D, we could have some of our moral rules, this deity will give you all these great rewards. And if you don't do these things, he's going to punish you. In fact, we're his ambassadors, so if you steal, we're going to cut off your hand. And as long as the rewards and punishments were very severe and very immediate, and we got people to believe this religion, they would become very moral in a certain sense. It's quite easy to make people moral. I'm trying to do it with my 2-year-old son. You just give them rewards and punishments, and you make those severe enough and immediate enough that they start to behave the way you want them to behave. Making people moral, in a certain sense of morality, doesn't depend on truth at all. All you have to do is convince people that what you're saying is right. If they believe it's true, if they believe your religion, that Allah really does exist, and if they give their life for Allah, then they're going to have 100 virgins or whatever it is in heaven. If you can convince them that's reality, then you're going to motivate them, right? And they'll fly planes into buildings for you. So you can make people do whatever you want them to do, and you can invent it, right? We could do it today. My point is this, that good moral living doesn't entail religious truth, because you could have a false religion that, as long as people believed it was true, it would make them moral in a certain sense. And by the way, the flip side of that is, you could have a true religion. Let's just imagine, let's just hypothesize that this religion is the true one. But let's just say this religion is a religion of grace that says ultimately, it doesn't matter how bad you are, you're still loved, and this deity is still going to forgive you. And even after you come to him, if you continue to do wrong, his grace is sufficient for even that. Okay. Let's just imagine a religion that is true, that says it's not about moral behavior, it's about how broken and hurting and sinful you are, and how much God loves you in light of that, and how he came to give his life for you in order that you could have a reconciled relationship with him. That, see, that could be a true religion that actually, you know the kind of people who are going to be attracted to that religion? People who are broken and hurting and sinful and who aren't very good people. Because that's good news, right? My point is this, Christianity is a religion that's not ultimately about morality. It's about broken, hurting people who recognize they have a need for a Savior. Now, that doesn't excuse our sin or say that we're not to strive for holiness and obedience. But my point is this, we're going to find a lot of Christians who are sinning because we believe in a religion that says you don't get punished if you sin, you get loved if you sin. That it's not about what you do and don't do, it's about what God has done because of what you can't do. Okay? So here's a religion that, now let's just assume Christianity's true. Okay? Imagine most of you are on board with me on that. My point is this, we might not find the most moral people, at least initially. And that's why I say initially, at least early on in the Christian life. Now, I think as we grow in Christ, if we find the way of growth, then we should expect to see more of the fruit of the Spirit. And I think we do find that in our most maturest disciples. Right? So Hick presents this religious pluralist view, and he suggests these two arguments, and I've tried to give a quick response to them. Now, before I leave us without picking up the fairness objection, let me do that. We have till 12, right? And now all there is lunch to run over on, so maybe I'll take maybe just 5 more minutes. So if you're with us last night, was anyone not with us last night? Or with me last night? Okay, a few. Well, you guys, trouble. Well, last night, we were talking about this issue of why Jesus is the only way. See, it's one thing to critique John Hick's pluralism. It's another thing to say, well, but why should we think Jesus is the only way? And I presented what I take to be the strongest objection to the idea that Jesus is the only way to be saved. What I take to be the strongest objection, I think many people do, is what's called the fairness objection. And it says, well, it isn't fair of God to say you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It isn't fair of God to do that because there's lots of people who never hear of Jesus, the unevangelized. Or what I called the grotesquely evangelized, people who hear of Jesus, but they hear about Jesus under conditions and situations in which I wouldn't believe in Jesus if I heard the gospel that way. So Chad talked about someone who was sexually molested by their uncle who was a church minister and didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And I can kind of understand that. So what about people who didn't hear the gospel in very good circumstances? Is it fair for God to condemn them to hell because, you know, they never got to a Billy Graham crusade or whatever the best circumstance would be? So what about the grotesquely evangelized? And I talked about, what about devout believers of other faiths? People who just grew up in India or Iraq or Uganda or wherever they grew up, and they just believe the religious tradition of which they grew up in. I mean, that's what probably a lot of us did. And so what about these people who just grow up in the culture and they don't even know? Maybe they hear of Christ, but that's not their culture. Is it fair of God to demand that people leave their family, leave their culture, and believe something that's in many cases diametrically opposed to everything they've been taught by everyone they know in order to be saved? Is that fair? And then lastly, I brought up the problem group of the mentally impaired or infants who don't have, both of which don't have the cognitive capacity to form a belief in Jesus Christ. So what do we say about these folks? And last night I talked about the idea that, well, the one thing to say is that there's really only one way to be in relationship with anyone, and that's through knowing them as they really are. So I stressed that point. But I want to come back to a couple responses. I think ultimately our response to the fairness objection, why is there only one way? Isn't that mean, or isn't that closed-minded of God? Our ultimate response as Christians is to say, you know what, I don't know what God does with the unevangelized. Scripture doesn't really say. I don't know what God does with devout believers of other faiths. Scripture doesn't really address that. Have some ideas, but I don't know for sure. I don't know what God does with the grotesquely evangelized. Scripture doesn't totally address that. I don't know what he does with mentally impaired and infants because Scripture doesn't totally address it. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But I am sure that whatever God does, it's fair. Okay? Well, but how could it be fair? How could explicit faith in Jesus Christ be fair when you have these groups? So I don't know for sure, but here's some suggestions. Okay? Here's some ways that sound fair. I don't know if God does it this way, but if he did it this way, they would be fair. And I think some of these are better than others. I'm going to give three. One is what we might call the general revelation response. The general revelation response. Actually, I just remembered I have a better set of notes on this than the ones that I had. The general revelation response says that God makes general revelation. Now, general revelation is this idea, it's distinct from special revelation. General revelation is this idea that God has revealed himself to some degree through nature, the natural world, and through our own hearts. Okay? Romans 1 talks about this. God has made himself evident through what has been made. His invisible attributes are clearly manifest through what has been made, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, so that all men are without excuse. That general revelation is universal. God has implanted signs of his existence and of his claim on our lives in the natural world and in how he made us in the image of God, so that everyone has access to general revelation. And the idea here is that, on the general revelation response, is that if you respond to general revelation, if you respond to God's universal revelation that everyone has, no matter where you live, everyone has general revelation. No matter what circumstances you live under, everyone has some access to this, the natural world, the heavens declare the glory of God, that kind of thing. That if you respond positively to God's general revelation, he'll bring special revelation. He'll bring the good news of Jesus Christ. So everyone has access to general revelation, and those who respond to general revelation say, okay, God, I don't know who you are, but you must exist. God makes sure they hear about Jesus. In fact, some missionary stories suggest that this is oftentimes exactly what happens. Now, you got to be careful of missionary stories because they can become kind of urban legends, right? But I know the person who knows this missionary, so this is a pretty tight one. I actually just emailed him to make sure I got the details right. I didn't hear back from him yet, so I'm not sure I got all the details right, but I'm pretty sure this is how the basic story went. Missionary group was in a remote part of, and I don't know if it was Africa or South America or somewhere like that, And they were working with a certain village, and they had translated this village's language and had begun to communicate the gospel with them. And they found out as they were interacting with this village that there was another village that no one had any contact with for generations. That this village had been in kind of the lore of this village they were a part of, kind of the stories of this village. But these villagers didn't even know if these people actually existed anymore. No one had any contact with them. But they knew kind of about where in the jungle supposedly this other village was. So the missionary said, well, let's go see if they're there. I mean, this is really an unreached people group. So they set off, and sure enough, they found this little tribe that had been cut off from even any other tribes for generations. No one in this village had ever remembered having contact with anyone outside of their village. And it turned out, though, that their language, their dialect, was somewhat similar to the one of this other tribe. And so it didn't take the missionaries too long to be able to communicate in a very rudimentary way the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they were communicating it to these villagers, they said, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. And they said, what do you mean you've heard this before? Missionaries have come? No, we've never had a missionary. We've never had anyone outside of our village come into our village as long as we can remember. But we've heard this story. One of our villagers had a dream. And in that dream, he told us something like this. And they said, well, where is he? And they said, well, we thought he was crazy, so he lives off by himself, you know, about a mile outside of the camp. So they walked down this road to this river, and there was this guy living by himself, and the missionaries began to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and tears began to come down his eyes. And he said, I knew the story, but I didn't know his name. And the story of this gentleman was that he prayed to the unknown God and said, God, I know there must be somebody, I don't know. And he had a dream. And in that dream, Jesus appeared to him. He didn't know his name, but someone appeared to him and basically communicated in a very rudimentary way the good news of Jesus Christ. See, now, that would be an instance of someone responding to general revelation and God making sure that special revelation, whether it's through a vision or a dream or whatever, and eventually through missionaries, that they're going to get the good news that they need. And in fact, the whole tribe, of course, you know, turns to Christ because they say, well, he had the dream, and now they come, and this must be true. So general revelation response says, well, it is fair, at least with the unevangelized, and there might be some groups and that still this doesn't address, but at least with the unevangelized, they do have access to general revelation. If they respond to that, God brings special revelation. Let me give you a second. I'm not sure that's the way God does it, by the way. I think there's some biblical support for that, but I don't think it's clear. But that would be fair, right, if he did do it that way. Everyone would have a chance to believe. Second response. It's what's called the middle knowledge response. This one's a little complex, so bear with me here right before lunch. The middle knowledge response. Middle knowledge. The idea of middle knowledge is we're talking about the knowledge of God. Everyone, well, not everyone, but the traditional view is that God has knowledge of the past, knowledge of the present, and knowledge of the future. Middle knowledge is the idea that God not only has knowledge of the past and the present and the future, but God has knowledge of what would happen if things happened differently. God has knowledge of what would happen if things had gone differently than they actually went. So, for instance, if I decided that I'm going to end right now, because it's 12 o'clock, which I'm not going to do, but if I decide I'm going to end right now, God knows how the world would go if I ended right now. Some of you would take off for lunch right now. But see, I'm going to end in about 10 minutes. And the world's going to be different because I ended 10 minutes from now, right? Some of you might have gotten an accident in the car parking lot if I ended right now. Whatever the case, God knows how the world would be different if people made different choices. Your parents could decide not to have you. Your parents might have never met. They might have decided not to get married. The world would have been different, right? God knows how things would have happened if people made different choices. It's called middle knowledge. It's debatable whether God has this knowledge and for various reasons, but a lot of people think he does. I'm inclined to think he does. I think there's some biblical support for this idea that God knows what would have happened. Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon had had the evidence, had seen the things that you'd seen, they would have believed, Jesus said. Jesus seems to know that Tyre and Sidon, the cities, would have believed in Christ if they had seen the miracles that the people knew. So he seems to know what would have happened if things had gone differently. So, but the point is this, with middle knowledge, now this is where it gets a little tricky, if God knows what would happen if things went differently, he knows what circumstances someone would have to be in order for them to come to Jesus Christ. See, God knows for every human person that if their they're put in certain circumstances, would they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, it looks like, on this view, with some people, no matter what circumstances they're put in, no matter what family they're born to, no matter what part of the world they're born in, no matter how many times they hear the gospel, they wouldn't come to Christ. They wouldn't come to Christ. There are other people that God knows, well, I know this person, and I know that if this person got exposed to the gospel in this kind of way, they would come to Christ. And so here's what God does, since he has that kind of knowledge. He makes sure that everyone who would come to Christ in some possible set of circumstances gets put in those circumstances. God makes sure that everyone who would come to Jesus Christ in some possible set of circumstances, if they were exposed to it in this way, or if they were born in this kind of family, or if they lived in this part of the world, he makes sure that person gets put in those circumstances so that everyone who would come to faith in Jesus Christ does come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the people who never hear the gospel, the people who never have the opportunity, what this view says, and this might be difficult to swallow, this may be a problem with the position, but something to think about. What this position says is the people who never hear the gospel, you know what? No matter what they had happened in their life, they would have never believed. No matter what circumstances God put them in, they would have never come to Christ. So the reason why they don't hear the gospel, or there's no fairness problem with them not hearing the gospel, because even if they had heard it 100 times, they wouldn't have come to Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis has a nice little book called The Great Divorce. actually, I'm going to say that. I want to mention that in the next one, so cancel that. But he does have a nice little book called The Great Divorce. So you get the middle knowledge position. It's a little complicated. You might have to think about it. God has knowledge of what would happen if things happened differently. That means he knows if people would believe, if they were in different circumstances than they're in. And so everyone who he knows who would believe, if they were put in the circumstances that they need to put in, he makes sure they get in those circumstances. That means that everyone who could be saved is saved. Everyone who could be saved is saved. God makes sure of that. Now you say, what about babies and infants who die? Well, one way to apply this is that God knows what they would have done if they had had the opportunity. What about the mentally handicapped? Well, I think there's various things to say about that, but you can say the same thing. God knows what they would have done. Now that sounds fair. I mean, how much fairer could it be than that, right? Everyone who would believe does believe. They get the chance to believe. And anyone who doesn't come to Christ, no matter what God would have done, they wouldn't have believed. The third and last one, now I have to be clear here, I think the first two I mentioned, general revelation, middle knowledge, I think those are actually, it could be that that's how God does it. I'm not sure. I think Scripture gives some support of middle knowledge, but it doesn't say for sure this is how God does things. General revelation, it gives some support, but I don't think it conclusively concludes that. These are just possible ways God might do it in order for us to have a sense that, okay, I don't know how God does it exactly, but there is a fair way for him to do it. Certainly he has that figured out. Here's a third one, and I want to say that because I'm actually quite convinced that this is not the way God does it, this third one. But I want to mention it anyway because, to me, it's the one that sounds the fairest of all. The fairest of all, not the fairest in terms of but the most fair. I should say probably the most fair. And it's what is called post-mortem evangelism. You might have heard of post-mortem evangelism. It doesn't look like I'm being recorded, so this is good. So no one can confuse me on tape. So I want to make sure. I don't believe in post-mortem evangelism. Okay? But some people do. Actually, Clark Pinnock in this book believes in post-mortem evangelism. I don't believe in it because I don't think there's any biblical support for it, and for some other reasons. But let me just explain what the idea is. The idea is that after you die, post-mortem, everyone gets an opportunity to hear the gospel. Everyone gets one last chance after death. A philosopher named Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, someone didn't believe in God, right? Someone said to him, well, Bertrand, what happens after you die if you wake up and there's God? And Bertrand Russell said, I would say to him, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Well, see, Bertrand Russell would get his chance to hear the gospel, get all the evidence he wants. He could put his hands in the, put his fingers in the nail scar hand. I mean, I don't know how God would do it, and once again, I don't think he does it this way, but the view is that everyone gets one last chance to either accept or reject. Now, here's why I like mentioning that view, even though I don't think it's true, is because that would be fair, wouldn't it? I mean, everyone gets a chance. You could have Peter and Paul there if you want them to present the gospel to you, Jesus himself, or whatever. You get everything you want, And you get one last opportunity to say, yeah, I want to spend eternity with these folks, or no, I want to live for eternity without them. You get one last chance to make your choice. Now, that sounds fair. Now, the reason why I present it is because I don't think that's how God does it, but however God does it, it's fair, like that sounds to me. However God does do it, it's fair, like that sounds to me. And what that does, what that position does in the other two positions, is it gives us some possibility of how God could do it, that okay, there must be a fair way for him to do it. So the fairness objection begins to be broken down. And we say, we're not sure how God does it, but here are some ways that would be fair. If you agree with me, they would be fair, and the person, yeah, they would be fair. Okay, so we're not sure God does it this way, but however God does it, it's fair. And here are some possible ways he could do it. Another reason why I don't believe that postmodern evangelism is actually how God does it, besides the fact that there's really no biblical evidence for it, in my view. Some people think there is some evidence for it. You can read Clark Pinnock's chapter here and see his view on that. But and here's where I'll mention C.S. Lewis, and then I'll end. C.S. Lewis has his little book, The Great Divorce. How many of you read The Great Divorce? If you haven't read The Great Divorce, most of you haven't, pick that book up. It's a worthy read. Very short read, very fun read. C.S., the basic premise of The Great Divorce is that, and Lewis says, once again, Lewis, this is fiction, he didn't think this is really what happened, but it's just a fiction story that makes a point, is that people from hell get to take a bus trip to heaven and check it out. They can go on a holiday, if you will. And so people from hell take a bus trip to heaven, and they get to kind of walk around and see what it's like there. In fact, even people from who live in heaven come down to the people, kind of the lower echelons of heaven, and they meet the people from hell, and they're old friends. They try to convince them to come to heaven. Guess what happens? All the people from hell who visit heaven don't want to stay there. They want to go back to hell because they don't like heaven, really. They're not constituted for it. The sun is too bright. The grass hurts their feet. They feel uncomfortable there. Lewis's point is this. People who have spent their earthly lives really deciding for hell wouldn't want to be in heaven if they had the choice. And this is one reason why I think postmodern evangelism, even if God did do it this way, I don't think Bertrand Russell would have changed his mind. I think Bertrand Russell might have put his hands in Jesus' nails, or put his fingers in Jesus' nail scarred hands and said, yeah, okay, maybe you did do that, Jesus, but you know what, I'd really rather be down here with my friends. And you hear people say that. They'll say, you know, I actually believe that there probably is a heaven, but I'd rather stay with my friends. See, there are people who have just made up their minds that they just don't want to have anything to do with God and Jesus and eternity with him. And so this is another reason why I think that even if people had a postmortem opportunity, they probably wouldn't change their mind. Because they have decided at some level, whether they've heard of Jesus or not, they decided at some level that they don't want to worship God. So the fairness objection, is it fair of God to say there's only one way? The last thing I would say is what I said last night, is that I think not only must God have some fair way of making sure salvation is available to anyone who desires to spend eternity with him, because I think he's fair, he's good, he must have a way. Could be one of these three ways. I'm very skeptical about the third one. But not only must he have a way, but it also isn't arrogant or closed-minded of him to say there's only one way. And that's the point I was making last night. Because there's only one way to enter into any sort of personal relationship with anyone. And that's through that person revealing themselves to you as they actually are. And there's nothing weird about Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because that's the only way to come to anyone is through who they truly are. And Jesus was the exact representation, Scripture says, of God's nature. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we are coming to God. And it makes sense that he's the only one way we can get to God, because he is the ultimate revelation of who God is. So you just wouldn't know who God is unless you come through Jesus. And if it's really about a reconciled relationship with God, then of course we need Jesus, not only his life, but his death on the cross, and that is what prepares us to enter into that relationship. All right, so hopefully this has helped a bit. If you want more, this book is where to go. Do you have a question?
Just a quick question.
Quick question, yeah. And then we're done.
What about people who, died before knowing Jesus, and what about people who went to heaven without knowing Jesus, such as Elijah and, Enoch?
Well, there's various views on that. So basically, what about Old Testament saints? What about people who die before Christ comes? This kind of standard line on that is that they were still saved by faith. Now, Christ hadn't been revealed yet. And so they were saved on faith based on the special revelation that was available to them. So if you look at all the people, even Melchizedek, they still received some sort of special revelation from God, either an experience, a dream, a vision, someone coming to them, the law, whatever it is. They put their faith in that, and that was the basis of their salvation. So before the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, there was still salvation by faith alone, not in Christ alone, because Christ hadn't been revealed yet, but in some sort of special revelation. And it looks like that continues even after Christ. It's going to be faith in a special revelation from God. But now, as Hebrews 1:1 says, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. And so God saved people. And now there's even some questioning about, you know, Jesus descends and after his death and goes and preaches in Hades. And that what was going on there is Jesus actually was revealing himself to Old Testament saints. And even the Old Testament saints had the opportunity now to put their faith in Jesus. So I would still say that even with the Old Testament saints, there's an opportunity. Their salvation is still through explicit faith in some sort of special revelation. That's what's happening in the New Testament well, but now it's through Jesus Christ. But we can talk more about that. Thank you very much for your time, your patience.
Okay, I'll back up.
It looks like there are some distinctions.